Ladies and gentlemen, Tim Staples.
Sorry, I was supposed to do that for you, brother.
All right, thank you. Good morning. I have to begin by saying, I tell you, I would rather be here than the very best hospital in town. I really would. And I can't tell you, you guys have heard me on the radio say, I can't tell you how wonderful it is to be here after missing last year. But then Chris Check pulled a fast one on me and told me I only have an hour and 45 minutes. So I couldn't believe he did that to me. But at any rate, I want to share a quick story with you. True story, ladies leaving Mass, just had a wonderful experience Sunday Mass. Father really nailed the homily. She's driving home and just wonderfully lifted up. And as she's driving along home, this guy cuts her off. Now, I know nobody has ever experienced this here. I know this. But she forgot every blessing she just received at the Mass. She was cut off and immediately got so angry. She drove up actually next to the car that had just cut her off, kind of drove close to that car, and actually extended a singular finger as a sign of some sort, anyway, to her neighbor and exclaimed some words that we cannot repeat here in polite company. Well, as she is doing this, all of a sudden, police lights come up behind her. She gets pulled over. Oh my gosh, immediately she's going, what? So she pulls over and the cop pulls her over, and then it takes a little while. She's just sitting there and he's in the car and she's sitting there and she's going, oh my gosh, did he see me do what I was doing? Why has he pulled me over? And finally, after a while, the cop with his megaphone says, get out of the car. She gets out of the car. She has to stand up with her hands raised, back up. The cop comes up, orders her on the ground, arrests her. Margo, can you believe this? Arrests her, and she is just devastated, takes her to the police station, and she's just, what did I do wrong? Be quiet, we're going to the station house. Oh my goodness. So they finally arrive there, and she's there for a long time. And finally, the police officer comes out, and they start questioning her. They look at her license and everything, and they say, well, ma'am, you are free to go. Sorry that we kind of got a little bit over the top there for a little bit, but I have to tell you something. I noticed on the back of your car you had a bumper sticker that says, pray the rosary. We also noticed that you had a rosary hanging from your rearview mirror. So I knew that you were a Catholic, or at least the owner of this car was Catholic. So therefore, I had to conclude this car was stolen. So, all right. Now, no, that's not a true story, okay? I was joking. But you know what? Folks, especially in this time in which we live, where unless you've been living under a rock, folks, we have been devastated by people who are not living what it is that they believe. We have a desperate problem in the church right now. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Not exactly, folks, as though this has never happened before, because I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know the church is made up of sinners? Did you all know that? In fact, I'm looking at them right now. Lots of them. Sinners. But all joking aside, of course, we're living in a very, very serious time right now. But folks, people need to see signs, don't they? I believe people want to see. People deep down, even some of them who claim atheism, long to see a life lived like a St. Teresa of Calcutta or Pope St. John Paul the Great. Now, granted, when people don't live up to the message of the gospel that some of them actually preach, yes, some use that as an excuse. Some are actually heartened by it. because it justifies their own sins. I get that, but I also get this. People are longing to see signs of something real, and they want to see it in our lives. And I do believe, my friends, that we're not going to see healing in the church, the kind of healing that we need in the church, until you and I as Catholics get a hold of that fact, that reality, that it's got to begin here. It's got to begin with me. It's got to begin with you, allowing God to vivify his life and his love in our lives so that others may see our good works and give glory to God the Father. But that's, amen. That's not what I'm actually going to talk about. I've been asked to speak about miracles, and of course, miracles are very much related to everything I have just said. Because, folks, some of the greatest gifts God has given to the church for evangelism are the gifts of miracles. Now, you know me, and as a Pentecostal minister, before I was Catholic, I always believed God still performed miracles. I laid hands on the sick, you know, had them fall out, and yeah, we got a little bit crazy at times as Pentecostals, but you know what? We believed God performed miracles. But I have to tell you, Catholics, you help me out with this. Why in the world is it? I never saw miracles till I became Catholic. My goodness, in the Catholic Church, we have more miracles. You know, I often say we don't chase miracles as Catholics. Amen? Amen. Miracles chase us. We don't seek after signs. We don't need our fix. Oh, I need to see another miracle. But as Jesus said in Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow them that believe. If you're Catholic, you can't get away from miracles if you try. Because God tells us miracles will follow. These signs shall follow them that believe. We have miracles attested to in the first century and every century for 2,000 years. Now, my question to you is, why do Catholics keep this stuff a secret? My goodness, that's the one complaint I have with my brother, Matt Dula, who helped me into the Catholic faith. Good Opus Dei boy, sharp as a tack, led me to Christ. But I say, why didn't you tell me about the miracles in the church? It could have shortened my time into the Catholic faith. But folks, it is true, I have never seen miracles until I became Catholic. I'm going to share with you some of those in a moment. But my friends, these signs shall follow those that believe. And notice in verse 20 of Mark 16, they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by signs that attended it. People need to see signs. We have them in the Catholic Church. Don't keep it a secret. But let's back up here a moment. I want to answer a couple of questions first. What is a miracle? The Catechism of the Catholic Church, the glossary, actually has an excellent, succinct definition of what a miracle is. It says, and I quote, a sign or wonder such as healing or the control of nature, which can, and this is key, only be attributed to divine power. The miracles of Jesus were messianic signs of the presence of God. The key, again, is that notion, can only be attributed to divine power. It cannot be explained by the action of created beings. Thus, when the church investigates whether or not particular phenomena are truly miraculous, often the church will actually employ non-believers among the scientists and experts investigating, which I find to be interesting. But the church searches to discount every natural explanation before she will accept something as actually a miracle. If anything, the church would prefer the investigating expert to have a bias against rather than for. Of course, she seeks experts that are not going to have a bias either way. But if we're going to err, it's going to be on the side of a bias against. And why is that? Because, folks, God doesn't need our help. Amen. When it comes to performing miracles. I mean, I can tell you times preaching crusades as a Pentecostal where I had folks come forward, I'd lay hands on them in the name of Jesus, and they fall out. I remember one redhead young lady years ago, oh my goodness, up in Seattle, Washington. I laid hands on her, she fell out. She had Coke bottle glasses on. She took her glasses off and said, "I can see, I'm healed, I'm healed." Well, next week she had them back on again, but. And you know what, I have no doubt she probably thought she, you know, you get excited and things happen, but folks, God doesn't need our help, amen? The miracles in the church are not, oh, my elbow feels better than it did yesterday, as we're going to see the miracles that the church declares to be miracles are miracles, my friends. But let's answer another question. Why miracles? Vatican Council I in Session 3 on the Dogmatic Constitution on the Catholic Faith, Chapter 3, on faith declares, let me quote it, "Nevertheless, in order that the submission of our faith should be in accordance with reason, it was God's will that there should be, linked to the internal assistance of the Holy Spirit, external indications of his revelation." That is to say, divine acts, and first and foremost, miracles and prophecies, which clearly demonstrating as they do the omnipotence and infinite knowledge of God, are the most certain signs. Can you say that out loud with me? The most certain signs of revelation and are suited to the understanding of all. One of the big blessings of the miracles we have in the church is you don't have to have a PhD in chemistry to understand them. Amen? I'm not picking on Stacy now. I love atoms. And you don't have to have a PhD in philosophy. These are gifts that are given to every generation and they're understandable by all. Moreover, in its accompanying canons, Vatican Council I here in that same session 3, in canon 3 says, listen, if anyone says that divine revelation cannot be made credible by external signs and that therefore men and women ought to be moved to faith only by each one's internal experience, a burning in the bosom, amen, for my Mormon friends, sorry. I always, you know, joke that burning in your bosom could be lunch. I just want you to know. Amen. Anyway, not moved to faith only by each one's internal experience, or as John Calvin taught, right, the word will confirm itself inwardly in that it, kind of a Calvinist version of the burning in the bosom. No, external signs, see, so that men and women, it's condemning, ought to be moved to faith only by each one's internal experience or private inspiration, let him be anathema. And let me just read Canon 4. If anyone says that all miracles are impossible and that therefore all reports of them, even those contained in sacred scripture, are to be set aside as fables or myths, or that miracles can never be known with certainty, that's a big one. Nor can the divine origin of the Christian religion be proved from them, let him be anathema. Now, folks, one caveat here, it should be noted that when we're talking about miracles, and we're going to talk about 7 impressive miracles among the thousands we have in our tradition, it should be noted, folks, that God is not in the magic business. God does not overwhelm us, even when it comes to miracles. God, we must understand, in talking about miracles, he always respects our freedom. Indeed, without freedom, there simply is not love, at least as we understand it. God will never overpower that freedom because that is the foundation from which we freely love and experience the love of God. Miracles are aids to those who honestly seek truth, never guns to the head forcing belief. In fact, I argue those who do not want to submit to God and his truth, they will always find a way to explain away miracles, even if those explanations range from the weak to the absurd. Jesus' words in Luke 16:31 come to mind, folks. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this, of course, is not to dismiss the importance of miracles. Of course not. The church has rightfully declared them to be, as I said, the most certain signs of revelation and certain proofs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. But it is a help for keeping things in perspective. Not everyone is going to be convinced. You can share whatever miracles we talk about here and beyond. But, you know, there's more to this. The longer I live this Catholic faith, or try to, the more it becomes clear that we are not Gnostics, folks. Amen. Knowledge is not everything. It's important. That's why we're apologists and apologetics. And yes, we need to give reasons why we believe what we believe. Absolutely. But the will is kind of important too. Amen. All right. So with that, as kind of just a little bit of an introduction, what I want to do is go through some miracles, and I've divided them into three categories. Seven of my favorite miracles, and I must say, if my mom was here, she would say amen to this. My mom came to the faith through these miracles. And again, I want to encourage you, don't be shy to share these great gifts. Let's start with the category of Eucharistic miracles. I want to talk about the miracle of Lanciano. Now, many of you know of this miracle. I've been blessed to go a couple of times and see the miracle in Italy. But in about AD 700, at the monastery of St. Longinus in Lanciano, Italy, a priest monk whose name is unknown, most likely a humble priest who did not want his name to be known, but he was celebrating the Eucharist, a good, pious priest who, unknown to everyone else, was struggling with his faith in the real presence. And I know nobody here has ever struggled. I know we've got nothing but halos in here, but struggling with his faith in the real presence, when our Lord in his infinite mercy would deign to grant to this priest and to the world a miracle that even to this day continues to be visible proof of the truth of the Eucharist and our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. Shortly after the consecration, after the bread and wine he offered had been transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, the accidents of bread and wine he was then holding in his hands were transformed into real human flesh and real human blood. Now, over the centuries, there have been many occasions where the church has permitted this miracle to be examined, three times during the reign of Pope Paul VI, once during the reign of Pope Saint John Paul the Great. But perhaps the most thorough of all of these examinations took place in 1970 under the expert scrutiny of Dr. Eduardo Linoli, University Professor at Large in Anatomy and Pathological Histology and in Chemistry. Is Stacy here? And clinical microscopy, head physician of the United Hospitals of Arezzo, and Dr. Ruggero Bertelli, a professor emeritus of normal human anatomy at the University of Siena. And the findings of this study were truly amazing. I only am going to list five of them here. It's amazing. Number one, the flesh. Now, mind you, this miracle happened 1,300, roughly 18 years ago. Now, this test was 1970, but the flesh was proven to be the muscular tissue from the myocardium of a human heart, number one. Number two, the blood tested from both the flesh and coagulated blood was discovered to be AB positive and human in origin. Number three, whosoever blood this was demonstrated to be a man of Middle Eastern descent. Number four, the proteins in the coagulated blood, fascinatingly, were found to be normally fractionated with the same percentage ratio as those found in normal fresh blood. In other words, this blood was not later planted from a cadaver. It came from a living body and maintained properties of fresh blood, even though it's 1,300 years old. Inexplicably, finally, though the receptacles containing the miracles were not hermetically sealed, nor did they have any preserving agents that could be detected, the flesh and blood had been preserved and still is now for well over 1,300 years, even though we know they would have been exposed to all sorts of variant temperatures, atmospheric conditions, the smoke of incense, etc. Even today, my friends, tens of thousands of regular visitors, I being one of them on more than one occasion, have visited Lanciano, Italy, where the miracle is preserved, and all can view flesh that to this day maintains a pinkish hue with the visible blood vessels that I have seen with my own eyes on the lower left part of the sacred host there. You can see the blood vessels that still exist, remaining as a sign of the truth of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. What a gift this is. And it's one of the reasons why my mom is Catholic. Miracle number two. On August 14th, 1730, in Siena, Italy, thieves broke into a church of St. Francis, picked the lock on the tabernacle, and stole the golden ciborium containing hundreds of consecrated hosts. After an intensive search, the sacred hosts were thankfully found having been stuffed into an offering box in a nearby church, St. Mary of Provenzano. The ciborium had obviously been stolen for its monetary value. The hosts were immediately returned in procession to St. Francis Church. Now, what happens, we don't have a whole lot of documentary evidence on this part, but people will ask, and I've been asked of this miracle, why weren't the sacred hosts consumed back then after they were discovered and brought back to the Church of St. Francis there? Most likely they were not consumed because of their soiled condition when they were found with dirt and cobwebs on them after having been stuffed in that poor box. So most likely they were left to deteriorate naturally until they could no longer be called bread, and then they could be discarded respectfully. Most likely that's what happened. At least that's one theory. But most importantly for our point, the priests of the parish were startled to find that the sacred host not only did not deteriorate, but over time, they maintained a freshly baked consistency and a pleasant scent. The Franciscans who ministered there at St. Francis Catholic Church became convinced in time they were witnessing a miracle, but as always, the church moved slow. 50 years later, on April 14th, and by the way, that's a good thing. We're not in a hurry. Amen? 50 years later, on April 14th of 1780, an official investigation was launched into the authenticity of the miracle. After 50 years, the sacred hosts were found to be fresh as if they had been prepared the day before. The miraculous nature of this phenomenon had become inescapable. Now, over the years, there have been multiple investigations on this miracle as well, including a most thorough investigation in 1914 by direction of His Holiness Pope St. Pius X. During this investigation, the sacred hosts were examined by a panel, including scientists, professors, as well as theologians and church leaders. And this distinguished panel concluded there is no natural explanation for the fact that these hosts still exhibited the characteristics of freshly baked unleavened bread without even a hint of deterioration. And so they have endured for some 280 plus years and can be seen today. I have seen them as well. In fact, my brother, who is a priest, when we went there on a pilgrimage, was blessed to be able to bless us with those beautiful miracles. But I want to go to another category. That first category was Eucharistic miracles. I want to talk a moment about incorruptibles. The incorruptibles, tremendous gifts for evangelization. My brothers and sisters, I will talk about just two of them. Number one, Saint Bernadette Subaru. As many of you know, born 1844, died April 16th, 1879, at 35 years of age. Of course, she's most famous for the Blessed Mother having visited her from heaven in 1858, where Our Lady revealed herself as the Immaculate Conception, occurring just 4 years after Pope Blessed Pius IX had declared the dogma. It was as though we had a visit from heaven confirming, hey, the Pope got this right. Now, these apparitions provided much more than confirmation of a dogma. However, that's kind of important. We're going to examine a couple of bodily miracles that have occurred as a result of this incredible miracle at Lourdes. But I want to take a look at now at this miracle of the incorruptible body of Saint Bernadette. On September 22nd of 1909, 30 years after her death, Bernadette's body was exhumed, as is often the case when the cause of canonization is first begun. And when they opened the coffin, two doctors and multiple sisters of the community observed a body that was as perfectly preserved as on the day of her death. Her face had even maintained its natural skin tone. The rosary she was holding in her hands had rusted, and the crucifix that had been laid upon her chest was covered with verdigris, and yet she was absolutely pristine. All was recorded, and she was again placed in the tomb. Now, 10 years later, her corpse was exhumed once again at the end of the canonization process and found to be just as perfectly preserved. Her body can be viewed today at the Chapel of Saint Bernadette in Nevers, France, where 139 years after her death, she still looks as though she had just fallen asleep. Here we have a visible sign of the truth of our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. Incorruptible number two, Saint Catherine Laboure. As many of you know, born 1806, deceased 1876 at 70 years of age. And she is well known, of course, among most of us here for being chosen by God to be the recipient of heavenly visits, and on numerous occasions, she had apparitions of our Lord himself, Saint Vincent de Paul, the founder of her religious order, her guardian angel, and most famously, our Blessed Mother, who gave the miraculous medal to the world through St. Catherine in 1830. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. This great gift to the church has been the instrument of numerous miracles and blessings as well that we don't have time to talk about. But 56 years after her death in 1932, when her beatification was announced by the Vatican, her body was exhumed, only to be discovered, like St. Bernadette a little bit later, perfectly intact by the medical and ecclesiastical team assigned to the task. Now catch this. Two fingers on her left hand appeared to be blackened. But upon further investigation, the cause was found to be the disintegration of the sleeve of her habit, not from any decay of her skin. Amazingly, her arms and legs were found to be supple, and even her bones had not suffered decay. They were still elastic and cartilaginous. You could bend her fingers. If you cut her, she would bleed, similar to Saint Bernadette, I should mention as well. Her eyes were still intact, complete with irises, still retaining the blue-gray color Catherine was born with. Her hair remained attached to her scalp. There are some gentlemen here would love to have that. Yes, all right. Her hair remained attached to her scalp. Her fingernails and toenails were perfectly preserved. just as Saint Bernadette, the preservation of Saint Catherine's body could not be explained by any natural explanation. Now, folks, these are great gifts for our evangelization. Don't dare keep these secret any longer. But let's move to our third category, and that is healings, physical healings. As an old Pentecostal boy, I like this. I want to talk about just three of them real quick. Born Christmas Day, 1939, not so young, she's 79 now, but many of you have heard of Gemma DiGiorgi. She was born and declared to be legally blind. She was born without pupils in her eyes. If you've ever seen pictures of her, it's odd looking, isn't it? When you look at a picture of her, because it's weird, because when you look at somebody's eyes, we expect to see that little black pupil, but hers are just brown. There's no pupils, and it's kind of weird. But she was born legally blind without pupils in her eyes. Doctors declared there was nothing that could be done for her. Yet at the age of 7 in 1946, she was taken by her grandmother on the long journey to visit Padre Pio. Many of you have heard this story, but I tell you, this gets me going every time I read it. She was taken by her grandmother to San Giovanni Rotondo, where I've blessed to have gone. I'd like to stay. I didn't want to come back from San Giovanni Rotondo. Now, there are differing accounts of the actual process of how this healing took place, but there's no disagreement over the fact that through the intercession of Padre Pio, this little girl received her sight. The famous Father Charles Mortimer Carty recounts, and I quote, "They were both lost in the crowd." If you guys can picture the scene, as you know, sometimes hundreds, sometimes even thousands would come to Padre Pio's masses that took normally about 4 hours for him to get through, and he would hear confessions all day. It was amazing. The man lived on the Eucharist at times for weeks on end. Often he would go into ecstasies even while saying masses, and people just wanted to get near him. Miracles galore happened. Well, picture the scene here. They were both, that is, Grandma and little Gemma, 7 years old, were lost in the crowd attending Padre Pio's mass, when at the end, while the silence was still intense, everyone heard a voice calling from the altar. It was Padre Pio. He called Gemma by name. Can you imagine? Would you be a little bit startled? He calls her by name. "Gemma, come here." The little girl is startled. "Me?" And she comes forward. The grandmother pushed her way to the altar through the crowds. Padre Pio smiled at Gemma and told her that she must make her first communion. He then heard her confession on the spot, stroked her eyes with his hand. But the healing didn't take place immediately. He blessed her and prayed for her. But it was much later, same day, same throngs, where Padre Pio was walking and people were trying to touch him and such. And all of a sudden, he stopped and he called to her once again. He called out, "Gemma! May the Madonna bless you, Gemma. Be a good girl." And at that moment, the girl cried out with a frantic cry, because for the first time in her life, she could see. She could see. And my friends, what is perhaps most remarkable about this healing, this blessing from heaven given to you and I, not so we can just sit here and go, "Wow," but so we can share it to bring people to the greatest gift in the universe, the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, and to our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. But what's so remarkable about this miracle from heaven, it's a miracle of love for each one of us and for the world, is that from a scientific perspective, Gemma is still blind. She's still alive. She's 79 years old, folks. You can go visit her if you'd like. But to this day, she is physically, medically speaking, blind. And yet, give her an eye chart and she'll read it for you. That's the love of God for us. As Father McCarty goes on to say, the cure was permanent and complete. Although her eyes still had no pupils, she was examined by many doctors who testified to the case and were able to offer no scientific explanation. We got to hurry now. I'm running out of time. So I want to talk about two miracles that have been gifted to us through the wonderful gift of the miracle at Lourdes. Now, as many of you know, the medical office of Lourdes was established in 1882 as an aid for the church in discerning which alleged miracles at Lourdes would be approved as such by the church. In 1947, the National Medical Committee of Lourdes, the name was changed to the National Medical Committee of Lourdes. In 1954, the name was changed to the International Medical Committee of Lourdes. And it was established as an aid to the bishop, of course, to the church, to scrutinize the thousands of miracles that are alleged through this wonderful gift that Our Lady and our Lord have given us at Lourdes. It consists of about 30 physicians appointed by the local bishop there at Lourdes and applies intense scrutiny to each case presented. There have been over 6,000 documented miracles in the archives at the medical office there in Lourdes. And of those well over now 6,000, only 69 of them have been approved. As I said before, the church scrutinizes. The church doesn't just accept anything. Now, folks, this is not to say that all those other miracles are not truly miracles. No doubt many of them, I would say thousands, are probably real miracles. But the church established the highest of standards to ensure only the most certain are presented to the faithful as worthy of pious belief. In order to be approved, the miracles have to be, and I quote, sudden, unforeseeable, involving no convalescence, total, lasting. They have to be at least 4 to 5 years before even being considered. In other words, they have to be enduring. They have to be serious. That means a threat to life. Organic and not functional. In other words, you got to be able to detect it. In fact, the committee considers whether or not previous therapies or means of care may have had an impact on the healing. That too will discard a potential miracle to be approved. Only those, as I said before, entirely inexplicable by natural causes can be considered to be miraculous. Now, I just want to consider two of my favorites, and they occurred on back-to-back days on August 20th and 21st of 1896. Two women who both were suffering from the same malady of tuberculosis came to the waters of Lourdes for healing. On August 20th, Marie Lebranchu, forgive my butchery of a French accent, Marie Lebranchu came, 35 years old. She weighed 60 pounds. The tuberculosis, of course, no cure back then, had penetrated to the bone. She was literally, her skin was hanging from her bones. She was in the final stages in the process of dying from this heinous disease. She was dipped in the waters of Lourdes and was healed instantaneously. The next day, Marie Lemarchand, and by the way, it wasn't 1896, it was 1892, for those of you taking notes. Marie Lemarchand, she too was suffering so greatly from tuberculosis, it had reached into her bones and into her skin. She had caverns on her face, holes in her skin. There was actually a stench coming from her body because it had eaten holes in her skin. There are actually photos, old grainy photos, but photos before and after where she had holes in her face and pus because of this heinous disease. She was dipped in the waters of Lourdes. She was healed instantaneously. And in fact, where there had been holes, she had pink skin. like a baby's, nice and smooth. In fact, she would later, she was at the time 18 years old, on the verge of death. She would end up being married. How many kids? 8 children. Amen. She would later marry and give birth to 8 children. These folks are priceless gifts that we have in the church. I just recounted 7 of them. But you know, in thinking about these great gifts of miracles, my mind immediately goes to our blessed Lord, his words in John chapter 10, verse 30, where our Lord famously declared, as he does in many different ways and at many different times, he declares his divinity when he says, "I and the Father are one." Folks, evidently Jesus never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because in first century Israel, it's not exactly the thing to do. You know, "Hey, everybody, I'm God. How are you?" And of course, you know the response. Immediately, they pick up rocks to kill him. And we see that elsewhere in John 8:58, right? Before Abraham was, using the divine name of Exodus 3:14, "I am." And once again, immediately the Jews present know exactly what he's doing. They pick up, "Somebody want to give me a rock because I'm going to bounce it off his head." Did you hear what he just said? Well, Jesus here declares in John 10:30, "I am God. I and the Father are one." Immediately they pick up rocks to stone him. But what's interesting, if you go down to verses 37 and 38, Jesus does something interesting. He says, after saying numerous things we don't have time to get to, jump down to verse 37. He says this, listen, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." What is Jesus saying? It is as though our Lord is saying to these multitudes, just like the multitudes today who I believe are crying out because they do want to see signs, they do want to see reality in the midst of a generation that has lost its way. We're living in a time of such desperation in our age of technology, but we have Google. What else do you need, right? We have technology. We are living in a time of abject misery, I would argue, as never before in the history of the world. We're living at a time, my friends, as Father Gary Thomas said just the other day, and as many of you probably read, in this time of scandals, of unbelievable scandals, scandalizing many. And yeah, I could talk about how the church is definitely being targeted. We could talk about all that. But my friends, the scandal is real. The sin is real. Amen. Amen. What we, I believe, are failing to see as a Catholic culture is this. As Father Gary Thomas says, we are talking about a worldwide demonic assault. "Oh, Tim, you're an extremist." Be quiet. You know what? Folks, we're talking about, you just consider the porn industry alone that began and exploded in the 1950s until today it covers the globe, where women are put up as sexual objects to be used and abused by men. And then we wonder why so many women are being used and abused by men. Oh my goodness. The porn industry alone. And today in the media, glorifying every kind of immorality, we have a people, as Father Paul Cech said to our apologists when he came in, and he's done a few talks. If you don't know Chris Cech's brother, believe me, his brother is the better part of that family. All right. I'm just saying, Chris. All right. But, hey, I had to do that. Anyway, I will never forget when Father Paul said this of the homosexual community that he ministered to for so many years in charge of Courage. He said, if there's one word that characterizes the homosexual, the SSA community, it is the word lonely. Because sin ultimately divides you, separates you from God. It separates you from nature. It separates you from yourself. We are living at a time of such degradation, my friends, a demonic assault. And what's happening in the church right now is demonic. We're talking about a demonic assault. And I've got to tell you, folks, in the midst of this, people are crying out for what is real in the midst of it. In the first century, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," folks are ready to kill him. They're going, "What is this man saying?" You know what Jesus says to them? In essence, this is Tim Staples of John 10, 37 and 36, kind of my interpretation here. Jesus says, "I know what I just said to you makes no sense. You think I'm crazy, but listen to me. If you can't believe me, believe the works." Amen. Have you seen anybody raise the dead lately? Have you seen anybody put a halt to storms with the wave of a hand lately? Seen anybody walk on water lately? Jesus says, believe for the sake of the works. I believe Jesus has given us and continues to give us miracles because, my friends, let me tell you, we are apologists here at Catholic Answers, and we attempt to give reasons. Absolutely, we use philosophy and theology. We use all the tools available to present the case for Christianity and for our one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Absolutely. But I will tell you this, my friends. St. Paul discovered it on Mars Hill, I believe, in Acts chapter 17, as many of you know. And by the way, somebody's got to tell me, where's my time guy? Oh, time. All right. I hate it when that happens. Let me leave you with this. St. Paul discovered, as many of you know, on Mars Hill, when he went to the Areopagus, and brilliantly, to be sure, he entered into a philosophical discussion with the Greeks there. And the scripture says in verse 33, some of them, including one among the scholars, converted. Some of them converted. Paul used philosophical argumentation. God bless him. Some came to believe. But it's interesting, after he left Athens, as many of you know, in chapter 18, he went to Corinth. And there in Corinth, St. Paul didn't so much enter into philosophical argumentation, but he proclaimed Jesus Christ. Whereas in Athens, he said at the end of his discourse, well, God will one day judge the world by one man whom he has raised from the dead. Not using, at least according to St. Luke, he didn't use the name Jesus there. He was arguing philosophically, and that's a good thing. Amen. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Yes, Tertullian, Athens has a lot to do with Jerusalem, okay? But folks, when he goes to Corinth, what does he do? He proclaims the gospel to both Jew and Greek there. And later, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he says this, folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "When I came among you, my speech and my preaching was not with human wisdom, with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I'm going to leave you with this thought, folks. In this time in which we live, this extraordinary time of evil unmatched throughout our world, I don't know about you, but I am excited about it. And when we see the scourge and the things going on in the church, folks, this is not a time to be somber and depressed. Oh, no, this is the most exciting time we could be living in. You know why? Because God is bringing us to a place, I believe, like even the great St. Paul, to where he found his power was not so much in his ability as it was in God's ability to transform lives. And I believe, my friends, living in this time, God's bringing you and I to a place where we will realize this time, that this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. This time, my friends, we're not going to see healing through the brilliance of our arguments. We're going to see healing when we sacrifice and pray. When we teach our kids to get on their knees and sacrifice and pray, we open ourselves up to the miraculous power of God, and God will do the work. God bless you.